may be seated. Well, Tom said it well. This is long overdue. I had hoped to sort of sneak in the back and just spy on Gilbert Bible Church. This isn't sneaky at all. But I am really glad to be here. And I bring you greetings from Grace Bible Church. We have not yet recovered from your departure. Most of you I know, so it's I don't feel like a guest here. I feel like I'm in my living room with my family. But I do want to take a few moments and just boast in God's grace in the shepherds he has provided for this church. And the shepherds of this church, Josh, Tyler, Tom, consistently report to us at Grace Bible Church what a sweet body of believers this is and what a privilege it is to be pastors in this church. And so I know that that goes both ways. I will tell you, I met Tom Engstead for the first time in the winter of 2007 in Nashville, Tennessee, and it was 7 degrees, and Tom was talking about how glorious and wonderful it was here. And thankfully, I moved out here in February and not in July. Since then, we've come to just love it here. But what has made Arizona home for our family significantly has been Grace Bible Church. And Tom Engstead has been a friend and my pastor, a faithful shepherd, and a godly example for so long, and really introduced me to another kind of shepherding than I had seen before. And I will be forever grateful for his influence in my life. Of course, Josh was a seminary student and a friend and a racquetball partner. Partner is a weird word. He hit me in the back like every single time, and it hurt. But as a seminary student, Josh was unique because he came to every class, seriously, never missed a single lecture, didn't sleep through any lectures, turned in every single assignment, took every quiz and every exam. I don't think there's ever been another seminary student like him. Now, the reason for that is he was the only student we had at the time. So he had this extra bit of accountability, being the only one there. And then Josh, of course, was my pastor and colleague and friend and faithful shepherd. And I don't know a better shepherd than Josh Kelso. And then there's Tyler, who I get to spend every week with now. And he's a seminary student and a friend and just sharp. Tyler, you can close your ears. Everybody else can listen. He's getting straight A's. He's a phenomenal student. He's really good at Greek. And this church is just blessed. I want to read to you our text this evening. So turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. What a privilege it is to have a copy of God's word in your language, in your hands this evening. Follow along as I read our text. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 10, but we'll read from verse 1. John, the apostle, the prophet, the revelator, the pastor, the eyewitness of Jesus, writes, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be here, to be with these sweet saints, laboring for your gospel in this world. We thank you for this vision of the end, that we might know the end of the story and where the universe terminates. And may we receive appropriate encouragement from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. It's so good. Wow, that was loud. I breathed out and everybody heard it. It's so good to be here and to see you face to face. You've been laboring now for over a year in Gilbert, Arizona, in a church plant. A church plant is a hard thing. It's a challenging thing to gather together with the purpose of seeing people in a city who don't know Christ come to know Christ. And I think about young moms faithfully proclaiming the gospel in their homes, and people in workplaces going and laboring in relationship to make the gospel heard and believed. I think of you students who go to your campuses and seek to make the light of Christ shine in a dark place. This is hard work. And I want you to know up front that it is worth it. And the scene we see in Revelation chapter 5, this fast forward to the end, lets us know that all the labors for Christ are not in vain. All the prayers that the world does not see are known and treasured in heaven, that they work. I want us to be able to see the picture of the puzzle as we sit in a sea of puzzle pieces, indiscernible as to where they go. To see the end from the beginning is like checking the blueprints when working on a large construction project. You see, the final result motivates the painstaking labors. And I think there's no greater motivation for us than the vindication of our Savior, the glory of Christ. To see Jesus at the center of heaven and the center of concentric circles of worship and adoration and praise. To recognize that even now, Jesus is worthy of our best efforts. He is worthy of the disciplined application of wisdom, conviction, knowledge, courage, and endurance, all those things required for the Christian life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And that verse is at the end of a long section on eschatology, what happens at the end. I want to encourage you this evening. You young moms, you men, you students, laboring for the gospel. All of it is worth it if it is indeed toil for the Lord. If it is for his glory, dependent on his power, fixed with a single aim that the Lamb slain on Calvary's cross would receive the reward of his suffering. The throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5 indicates that the worship of Christ is actually the obligation of every created thing. In Revelation 4, we learn that because everything is created, it must worship Christ in the end, and it will. But it is the great undeserved privilege of the redeemed to do so willingly, with joy. And if you'll allow me this evening to extend an introduction just a little bit, I want to read a lengthy quote from Octavius Winslow. And I want the application of this sermon to hit us at the front. I want us to understand why it's important that we see the universe terminating in the glory of Christ, with practical application at the front. And this is going to help us appreciate why the focus in heaven is what it is and why we need to know it now. Octavius Winslow describes the Christian's fight with sin with these words. He says, "Our advance in sanctification is that internal righteousness the work of God, the Holy Spirit, which consists in the subjugation of the mind, the will, the affections, the desires, yes, the whole soul, to the government and supremacy of Jesus. So to you who are striving against sin, longing to be conformed to the image of God's Son, panting to be more pure in heart, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, think that in every step which you take in the path of holiness, in every corruption subdued, in every besetting sin laid aside, in every holy desire begotten, Christ is glorified in you. You may have thought of the glory that Christ receives from brilliant genius and profound talent, from splendid gifts and glowing zeal, from costly sacrifices, even from extensive usefulness. But have you ever thought of the glory, the far greater, richer glory that flows to him from a contrite heart, a broken spirit, a lowly mind, a humble walk, from the tear of godly repentance that falls when seen by no human eye, from the sigh of godly sorrow that is breathed when heard by no human ear, from the sin abhorrence and self-loathing, the deep sense of vileness, poverty, infirmity that takes you to Jesus with the prayer, Lord, here I am. I've brought to you my rebellious will, my wandering heart, my worldly affections, my peculiar infirmity, my besetting and constantly overpowering sin. Receive me graciously. Put forth the mighty power of your grace in my soul. Subdue all, rule all, subjugate all to yourself. Will it not be for your glory, the glory of your great name, if this strong corruption were subdued by your grace? If this powerful sin were nailed to your cross, if this temper so sensitive, the heart so impure, these affections so truant, this mind so dark, these desires so earthly, these pursuits so carnal, these aims so selfish, if they were all entirely renewed by your Spirit, sanctified by your grace, and made each to reflect your image, yes, Lord, it would be for your glory through time and through eternity. You see, the basic part of the Christian life, the fighting the good fight, that which is dealt with at the heart level before God that no one sees, it takes wisdom and conviction and knowledge and courage and endurance, and it's worth it. All of your labors for Christ are not in vain. Jesus the Lord is worthy of such worship. And to expand this just a little bit to the world around us, you know, things are not as they should be. They're not as they should be in us, and they're not as they should be in this broken world. Our world, which is marked by wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, heartbreak, heartache, hatred, sin, guilt, fear, death. Around us, we see the downward spiral of our society, the suppression of truth, the multiplication of sin, corruption at the highest levels, hardness of heart, the rejection of God, moral and intellectual insanity, and all of it leads to further rebellion still. The heart of mankind is fully on display in our world right now, and the picture is not good. There is nothing in man to give man hope for things to turn around. As bad as man is, Satan roams the earth devouring, blinding the world to the glory of Christ. God's historic chosen people, the nation of Israel, they were the depositories of the oracles of God. They sit now like a great limb lopped from a mighty tree, cut off from the promises of God because of unbelief. Darkness in our day seems to be giving way to more darkness. And the reality is there's nothing new under the sun. This is the world the way it has been since Genesis 3. But our world will not always be this way. There is a change coming. The tide will turn. The momentum will shift. Even though our world now is like a freight train running off the broken tracks of a suspension bridge, plunging into a 1,000-foot chasm, accelerating eagerly toward inexorable disaster, things are about to turn around. The runaway train will in fact be stopped. The world itself will be rescued and all will be set right. And this evening we look at a passage in our Bible that marks the turning of the tides. a change of seasons, if you will, this passage depicts for us that future moment when everything turns around. I love Revelation 4 and 5. It's my favorite part of the Bible. I feel like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, when Peter opened his mouth and said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Can we have some tents? Can we just stick around for a while and enjoy this experience?" This passage is like that for me. You just want to stay and bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, friends, very soon we will be back in this passage. All of us who are in Christ will be back in this passage together. Not reading it, not listening to some sermon, but actually there, in person, with each other, with Christ. In fact, soon we will have been there longer than we have been here. You will see with your eyes what we read on the page. If we divide up this passage, verses 7 to 10, we will mark three heavenly actions that mark the turn of world history. Three heavenly actions that mark the turn of world history. The first action is in verse 7, and here we see Jesus receives a scroll. Look down at your Bibles. "He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." It's a simple statement and a monumental act. This scroll, when opened, ushers in the future history of the world. It marks the time when earth dwellers will be judged for their crimes against heaven, that the earth itself will be recovered from the usurpation of Satan and of rebellious mankind. The unlawful tenants of the earth will be evicted. The creation will be restored to its potential under the rule of the best of humanity, the Son of Man, the Son of God. John, that apostle, the pastor, the prophet, at the end of the first century and near the end of his own long life, was ushered into a future throne room scene in heaven. It depicts a moment that is still future to our day. It comes after the era of the church's time on earth, and John sees a crystal pavement and an emerald rainbow, fiery living beings at the throne, and 24 elders forming an inner circle of worship. And the occupants of this heavenly scene are singularly occupied. They are worshiping God. Now, there is portrayed in Revelation 4 and 5 a crisis. What could possibly be wrong in heaven? But this is a crisis of cosmic proportions. And the question goes forth, who is worthy? A strong angel asks this question in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? In other words, who is qualified to usher in God's future judgment against a rebellious mankind? And there is this pregnant pause in heaven. No one. No one's worthy to do that. No one is qualified. No one in heaven or on earth, under the earth, no one anywhere. And there could be no greater crisis than that this world would keep on spinning, with humanity in rebellion, Satan at the helm, the Creator dishonored, and all creation under a curse of disorder and devolution, decomposition, decay, disease, dissatisfaction, and death. As much as this rebellious world wants the globe to keep on spinning, that would be a crisis of monumental proportions. The throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5 depicts the climax of the crisis. Is there anyone worthy to clean up this mess, to redeem the earth, to fix what is so terminally broken? Is there anyone worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And we sung this very thing. There is. The Lion of Judah. He is the one from David. He is from David's root. He is the qualified, expected one. And John turns shockingly to look at this lion, and he turns and he sees what? A lamb. A lamb having been slaughtered, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion. This is Jesus, the Messiah. The lamb slain at Calvary, he is worthy. And as he steps up to take the scroll, an unstoppable chain reaction ensues. what began with four living beings and then 24 elders and then an uncountable sea of angels eventually encompasses everything, everywhere, the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this scene here? Why will heaven stop and why will everything and everyone sing? Because the only one worthy is about to take the scroll and break its seals. He is about to redeem the earth from its corruption. And what follows this scene is Revelation 6 through 19. It is that series of cosmic worldwide judgments from heaven against the rebellious earth. And it culminates in chapter 19 with the return personally of Jesus the Messiah to the earth. The result of the Lamb's taking the scroll is the judgment of the earth for its sins, the restoration of the nation of Israel to repentance and faith, and the keeping of all of God's promises. And so what erupts in heaven is a song declaring the worthiness of Christ. Taking this scroll is akin to taking the wheel of a car. Satan no longer gets to be God of this world. He's no longer allowed to mind blind its inhabitants, and he is no longer free to roam the earth and devour its people. And look, it was always going to end this way. God's shalom, his universal peace, was going to win. God is sovereign. His reign is coming. The rebellion of Satan, the rebellion of humanity, the corruption of the world, all those things are short-lived. And a critical question for us here is, whose side are you on? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, for now, it seems like you're swimming upstream. You're going against the current of what everybody else in this world thinks. But you need to know you're on the right side. This scene in Revelation 4 and 5 is still future, but it is inevitable. Heaven sings because heaven knows it's about to go down. And when the Lamb takes the scroll, it might be next week. It might be in another 1,000 years, but it will be soon. And when the Lamb takes the scroll, all will sing the worthiness of Christ. And notice verse 7, and he came. There's movement at the throne. Jesus here isn't arriving from somewhere else. He's already at the center of the throne. He simply positions himself to receive the scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne. And he appears now as the Lamb standing, the one worthy. And this action, Jesus taking the scroll from his Father, will end the rule of Satan. It will bring judgment to the world. It will bring a halt to the history of rebellious mankind. It will bring heaven to earth. That thing we've been praying, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," gets answered here. It will put the curse in reverse. This is the moment for which creation groans, Romans 8, for which saints pray in Matthew 6, for which Israel languishes, according to Romans 11. Believers hope and wait and sigh and long for this moment. This is the final transfer of government from the world of bad people to the good king, the King of Kings. The fulfillment of Daniel 2, that stone cut out without hands from heaven that comes to the earth and smashes all other kingdoms and replaces them in one fell swoop. It will be a reign of goodness and peace and righteousness. There's a second heavenly action that marks the turn of world history. It's found in verse 8. This is the worship from the inner circle. Read verse 8 with me. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This moment sets off doxology, praise, a peal of worship that expands in ever-widening circles, like a chain reaction in a nuclear detonation. The concentric circles of song eventually encompass everything everywhere. The four living beings and the 24 elders fall down. They fall down before the Lamb, just as they had fallen down before God on the throne in chapter 4. This is unmistakable, unabashed worship of Jesus, right? Only God gets worshiped. Here, Jesus is at the center of worship of all of heaven. We learn in chapter 19 that angels are not to receive worship. two places in the book of Revelation, John was so enamored, so amazed, so in awe of an angelic being that he fell down before him. And the angel says, get up, don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you, John. Worship God only. And here, what do all the angels do? And those four living beings from Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 showing up here, they are surrounding this central area and they are worshiping Christ. Notice in verse 24, notice in verse 8, the 24 elders have musical instruments. Harps in the Old Testament were used for public worship and song, and at times the harp was played in accompaniment of prophecy. And here, all of that is taking place here. We have the fulfillment of prophecy that sparks the eruption of instrument and voice in a chorus of praise to the Lamb. And I do not believe there is a scene in all of Scripture to rival this one. Where else do you see total absorption in the glory of Christ? Every eye, all the attention, all the voices, all unified around one theme. And this outburst of worship marks the moment, still future, of the culmination of prophecy and promise, hope and prayer, and the anticipation of the ages. This marks the beginning of the end of sorrow and rebellion and sin. Christ, the Savior of the world, and the universe itself begins to worship him for it. Notice that these 24 elders also have golden bowls, and they are full of incense, literally incenses, plural. It's a bouquet of aromatic spices in the Old Testament used to fill the tabernacle of God at times of worship. And notice what they're called here. These are said to be the prayers of the saints. This is fascinating. The prayers of the saints end up in heaven, in this throne room, before God as worship. Christian, listen, your prayers are not wasted. They are precious. They are preserved. And they are useful. Followers of Jesus Christ in this world, you might be little in the eyes of this world, despised, rejected, forgotten, unheard. Maybe you have family you've been trying to talk to about Christ for a lifetime, and your voice goes unlistened to. Heaven is not deaf to your sighs, to your prayers. God has heard your prayers, believer, and they have been stored up as a precious commodity in the very throne room of God. And the hearts of the disciples of Jesus through all the millennia have prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this scene marks the answer to that prayer. Those prayers are effectual, precious in the sight of God. The longing for things to turn out right will come to fruition. The longing for God's name to be vindicated, for justice to be done, for Christ to be honored in our own lives and around the world. And who could count up all the prayers of all the saints of all time, stored up for this moment? The answer to those prayers seems delayed from our vantage point. But it's right on time, right on God's time. They will be answered in a flurry, in a fury, and all will terminate in the glory of God and the worship of the Lamb for the everlasting enjoyment of the redeemed. What a contrast this scene is to the scene in Matthew 27. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 27 for a moment. This is another view of worship of the King. Matthew 27 depicts the end of the earthly ministry of Christ. You know he would be hung on beams of wood to be brutally, torturously murdered. And the sign over him would read, King of the Jews. Listen to this description in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. In that moment, he did not resist. He did not retaliate. He did not disclose his lion nature. The lamb was being led to slaughter, whom those soldiers blasphemously lampooned. The universe will in reverence worship. Can you imagine the scene when those soldiers who mocked him meet him again in glory? If you considered your own heart in this, what will it be like for you to meet Christ? If you have embraced him as a lamb slain in your place to pay for your sin, then you will be welcomed as a son into the royal court of the king. But if you find your heart with these soldiers, mocking Christ either by indifference or even outright hatred, you will find a day where you will bow, you will kneel, and you will worship, but only because you are compelled. Only compelled by his glory and his greatness, and he will be your judge and not your friend. When Jesus, the Messiah, takes the wheel of the earth, heaven will worship. And the expansion of that worship will never end. Jesus now holds the future of history in his hand, and we see the third heavenly action that marks this turn of world history. It's verses 9 and 10. A new song is struck. Look at the song there, beginning in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Notice this is a new song they sing. And the scriptures are full of new songs and commands to sing new songs. Psalm 33:3 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy, voices and instruments commanded. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Listen to this Psalm 96, 1 command. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. It's right for every created thing to sing these songs to Jesus. And so a command like that goes unfulfilled, unobeyed so far. But these things will be fulfilled. They will be obeyed. Isaiah 42:10 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all those who dwell on them. There, this song incorporates not just Israel in its land, but all the nations across the whole earth. Throughout biblical history, new songs were sung with new victories, new graces from the Lord. And in heaven, new songs will be sung over victories still to come. It's appropriate here for the inner circle of heaven to take up a new song on the eve of the millennial kingdom and the triumph of Jesus Christ on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb to receive the scroll and to open its seals, the opening line. The theme of this song is the worth of Christ. And he's called here again a lamb, a reflection of his work on the cross. This is a song of cross and kingdom, of suffering and glory, of death and victory. And notice in verse 9 the stated reason for the universal proclamation of his worth. Because. You see that little word there? Because. And then you get three statements. Why is the lamb worthy to open the scroll? Because you were slain, you purchased people, and you made them royal priests. They say, first of all, because you were slain. Jesus the Christ is worthy to advance God's judgment and redemption plan for the earth because he was crucified. It's exactly what Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and for this reason, God highly exalted him. there is a relationship between Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation. You see, Jesus, in his work on the cross and his glory yet to come, reveal the nature and character of God. God is self-giving, humble, and powerful, wise, holy, just, compassionate. He's one that takes sin seriously and one that forgives sin simultaneously. He is compassionate towards sinners, and he's a judge of all the earth. Jesus' exaltation is because he is God. He is the Word of God, the revealer of God, the exact representation of his nature, the image of the invisible God, the imprint of his character. Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." His crosswork and his exaltation show us what our God is like. And notice verse 9, "You purchased to God by your blood people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." To purchase is to acquire with a price. The price paid for the people for God's glory was nothing other than the blood of Jesus. Believers were bought with a price, and Jesus himself was the ransom payment. And this people purchased is comprised of individuals, literally out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, the God of the Bible is not some regional deity. Christianity is not just some Middle Eastern religion or some Asian religion or some North African religion, although that is where Christianity started, finally made its way here. It's certainly not an American religion. The God of the Bible is the God of every people, every tribe, every language, every nation. All will answer to him. And God has purchased people out of all of them. The people in view here, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, were redeemed out of the world of rebellious humanity, purchased by grace, redeemed by love, bought with the infinite price of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. The blood of Jesus does not wipe away all sins. The blood of Jesus wipes away every sin of everyone who believes. Rebels become turned to trophies of his grace. And he does this way so that from him and through him and to him will be all things. All glory to him. The song goes on and says, "You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." God's people will be royalty, a family of kings. They will also be a family of priests, indicating direct access to God. Under Mosaic law in the Old Testament, nobody could be both priest and a king. Jesus is priest and king, and those who believe in Jesus will be this royal priesthood. And the song says they will reign upon the earth. This is quite literal. It accords with Daniel 7:27. God will give his dominion to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be everlasting. All dominions will serve him. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth." Christians are saved out of the world to rule over it. I want you to notice something in this scene. Many of the participants in this throne room scene are not forgiven. Those four living beings, those 24 elders, if they are angelic beings, and then the countless sea of angels, myriads of myriads and thousands times thousands, they've never known what it's like to sin. They've always been holy in terms of being separate from sin. They don't know what it's like to be forgiven. They have not personally experienced the grace of God and the gospel. And they worship. And they worship Christ for having forgiven sinners. Have you ever put yourself in the shoes of an angel, if they have shoes, and thought about what it's like for them to be around God's glory all the time and wonder, why is God so patient with all these sinners who rebel against him at every turn, who neglect his word and reject him time and time and time again and trade him out for idols, physical ones, idols of the heart? What is God doing? Angels get glory. Personally, they don't get forgiveness. They don't understand grace. And God is redeeming image bearers, humans, who right now we don't get glory, frankly. We don't understand what God's radiating righteousness ought to do in the presence of sin. We're just thankful for his grace. When all of these things unite, we will be astounded. Think too about heaven's perspective of the second person of the Trinity. For all the time of the universe's existence, ever since angels came into being, they knew the second person of the Trinity as the infinite, eternal Son of God, who never sinned, who is perfect, who is the rightful king of the universe and the owner of all things. And they watched him humble himself. They sang at the incarnation. They aided him at his temptations. They glory in his exaltation. We will join the angels. We earthlings, on the other hand, we didn't know what angels knew. We knew sin and sorrow and death and slavery and fear. And when the light came into the world, when the Son was incarnate in his humiliation, we were surprised at the breakthroughs of glory. We were astounded at the resurrection. We were astounded at his true identity. We were astounded at his true purpose. In the words of the theologian Michael W. Smith, nobody knew his secret ambition. He was a mystery to us. We're amazed that he's God in the flesh. The angels were amazed that he became a man. Think about the church and the church's task in John the Apostle's day. Tiny, persecuted. How encouraging would that throne room scene of the Lamb be? To contemplate an uncountable number of the redeemed from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. They'd been given the Great Commission, and then they're on the run from the authorities. John himself is in prison on the island of Patmos. To see the end from the beginning, the throne will be surrounded by people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people, starting right here from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Tempe, Gilbert, and beyond. Jesus wins, and his plan works. How encouraging is this? In fact, Jesus said to Paul, when Paul was having a really hard day and wanted to leave Corinth where he was mistreated, and Jesus said, "Stay there, Paul, for a little while. I have people in this city." People that didn't yet believe the gospel, Jesus had them there. How are they going to believe the gospel? Paul, stay there and preach. How are people in Gilbert going to hear the gospel? Be here. Be in the circles you are. Preach the gospel indiscriminately to everything that moves. And watch God get his people. Families from our church have gone to the mountains of Papua New Guinea. We pray many more will go there to give their lives to the long, hard work that must be done if the people of the tribes, of the languages in the mountains of Papua New Guinea are to be redeemed out of their darkness. More must go. We said to our dear friends as they spent years preparing, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. And we said it to them again as they departed, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. It is reported that this is what the Moravians said to their missionary friends as they left their homes, never to return in order to take the gospel where it had not been known. Some Moravian missionaries sold themselves into slavery in order to preach the gospel to Caribbean slaves. Never saw their families again. You see, the Lamb has purchased worshipers for himself by his own blood, and his purchase will not go unredeemed. The blood of Christ, the purchase price located in this chapter, is the guarantee of the success of missions, the guarantee of a church plant, the guarantee of evangelism. You fast forward the history of missions, and what do you see? People purchased by the blood of Christ there from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people surrounding the throne of the slain Lamb, singing. Monday morning, 2 days from now, Omri and Emily Miles and their tribe, and the Robinsons and their tribe, and the Dudleys and their tribe, and Judy Heddens will get in their cars and drive to New Orleans to start a long road of a very hard work of seeing a church planted in a dark place. And we will say tomorrow morning to our friends with tears in our eyes and a lump in our throats, go and may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. Some of you may serve for a lifetime in this church. Some of you may be trained up and sent out from this church. And it will be sad on that day to see you go. It was sad to see most of you go a year ago from Grace Bible. We haven't recovered, but we rejoice in the progress of the gospel and in the advance of the Lamb receiving the reward of his suffering. How could we do otherwise when we ponder all that he has done for us? We must pray, Lord, you purchased me out of the tongues, out of the tribes, out of the peoples, out of the nations, for God with your blood. That ought to produce unending gratitude, ceaseless love, and uninterrupted praise. I think preaching is temporary. If someone's preaching in heaven in this throne room scene, tell them to sit down. Prayer is temporary. Evangelism is temporary. Missions is temporary. Faith is temporary. Hope and anticipation are temporary. They're all mandatory now and desperately urgent. We preach as if lives depend on it. We evangelize everything that moves. We take the gospel to places that are hard. We trust God until we are with him, and we hope, we cling in faith and anticipation to God's promises until they're realized. But this life is short. And at long last, the Lamb will take the scroll. The tides of history will turn, and we will sing. Jesus is worthy of the fight with sin in the heart. He's worthy of the efforts made in a study. He's worth the efforts made in your home. He's worth the efforts in a church plant. He is worthy of the battle of faithful parenting. He is worthy of husbands sacrificially loving their wives and wives devoted to their husbands, of children obeying their parents. He's worth swimming upstream in our culture. He's worthy of every labor, every sacrifice, every hardship. We long for that day when Satan will be thwarted, the world redeemed, and we join our voices to the heavenly ones, and we say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this fast-forward view of the end. You didn't have to tell us your plans. You didn't have to let us in on the intelligence and the operations, but you did. Because you have considered us, while we are rightfully your slaves, you have called us friends and you have let us in on your plans. They are an encouragement to us to be faithful. And they are an encouragement to us now, even in these closing moments this evening, to join our hearts and our voices with these words that all creation will sing. To the Lamb be the glory. May he receive the reward of his suffering. Amen.